there's a tangible fear that I think we can sense from people. There's a fear of government. There's a fear of the COVID-19 virus. There's a fear of economic collapse. There's a lot of things that people are afraid of. There's a lot of narratives that are going around right now about what's really going on in the world. A stolen election, a global push for socialism, a manufactured virus, a right-wing fascist president, a white supremacy taking over. There are so many narratives that are out there right now to try to explain to us what's happening. And cutting through the noise and getting to the truth has never seemed more difficult than it is today, which is ironic because we live in the quote-unquote information age. And yet getting to the truth of the matter seems to be very difficult. How are we as the church called to act during these unique times? How are we to live while we endure these difficulties? Well, this morning our passage is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And I was assigned this passage, and I can only assume that this means that you are going through the book of Colossians. So again, I don't know, some kind of confirmation there. Yes, no. Oh, okay, there we go. Thanks, Lauren. So you're going through the book of Colossians. So I just happened to be here at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And I was really glad that I received this assignment because this passage is part of a group of verses that the church renewal, our men's discipleship group, we memorized the first 17 verses of chapter 3 together because we think that this section of scripture really speaks to the way that the church ought to be and the way that we as individual believers ought to be. I think that this section is an incredibly important section for Christians to know, to understand, and to be able to live. And so my goal this morning, we're doing the first four verses. My goal this morning is to try to elucidate the passage, to try to make it clear so that you understand what the passage means in order to properly apply it to your life. Because if we don't understand what it means, we can't properly apply it. Before we get to this passage, I'd like to give you an overview of what I'm going to say in our time together. And, you know, I apologize for whatever quirks arise out of this whole Zoom communication thing. I apologize that I don't have a visual aid also. My wife is really upset at me for that. And I'm sorry. So you're just going to have to bear with me for the entire time without any other distractions. But what I'd like to do prior to getting into the passage is give you an overview of what it is that I'm going to say so that you can be kind of prepared for where we're going. I don't think that I'm going to be teaching this passage, perhaps in the way that you may have been used to seeing it and interpreting it. One of the things that I think affects our ability to understand the text of the Bible is that it can be very easy for us to just look at a passage, understand all the individual words that are said, and then come away with the idea that we really have understood the text. And you know, to relate this idea of what I'm talking about, there's one night that we were over at the Hinson's house for dinner, and TC asked me to stir a pot of rice. Well, he did something outside. I don't remember what it was. He was probably smoking some kind of meat or something like that. But, you know, I felt confident that I could do that. I felt confident stirring a pot of rice. That's not above my capabilities. I think I can handle that. So I said yes. You know, I knew what the word stir means. I know what that means. You know, I know that whenever I want to make my electrolyte drink, I have to stir the powder into the water, right? So I've got that concept down. I know, you know, my dear friend Bill Longstreet likes to stir the pot a little bit in order to get a conversations going, right, about meaningful issues. My wife is Asian, as you all know, or should know. So we eat our fair share of stir fry, right? So I think I kind of have a good grasp on the word stir and its various meanings and applications, right? That's a word that I understand well in different contexts. So there I am. I am stirring this pot of rice, and I'm going, you know, I'm going clockwise, I'm going counterclockwise, really shake it up, make sure that everything's going going well. Stirring it for 10 minutes straight. Like, I didn't leave this pot. I just kept on stirring. So I'm pretty confident that I was doing a good job. Well, TC returns, and immediately he makes a subtle remark that the rice was stuck to the bottom. And I apparently didn't really understand what it meant to stir the pot here. I guess I was supposed to stir the actual rice and keep it moving. Me not being the best cook, I know what stir is. So there I am. I'm stirring the water. That's what I'm going ahead and doing. But in the end, I failed to do the one thing that I was actually supposed to do, and that was keep the rice from sticking at the bottom of the pot. And so the fact is that, you know, we're taught early on, and we habituate ourselves into a practice of applying the text without doing the hard work of interpretation. For years, I had a particular view of what this particular passage was teaching, but I now believe that that view was wrong, and that I think that's a view that predominates our popular Christian theology. So just like with the analogy with TC, you know, I know that word, stir, but I didn't really understand what it is that he wanted me to do. And so though I went through the motions in terms of what I thought I was supposed to be doing, that whole process was ineffectual because I didn't really understand what it was that that he had wanted me to do. So with that preamble, let's look to the text. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, these verses don't seem terribly difficult to understand at first blush. But I do suspect that many of you understand the passage in a similar way that I used to understand this passage. In fact, the way that I was taught this passage was that Paul is encouraging these believers to stop focusing on the everyday things of life and instead to really focus on what is important, and that's Jesus. Is that a wrong understanding? Partially. There's some truth to that view of these verses. Paul is encouraging these believers to focus on Jesus. He is encouraging them to focus on a certain, I'll call it a spiritual reality. But I would submit to you that the concept of focusing on Jesus is often misunderstood and often applied in a way that actually downplays the importance of everyday life. And this came across to me when I began to understand, sort of look into what the nature of a human is. And there's different views on this, so don't get me wrong. But the view that I held to before was basically this, and you might have something similar to this, but in essence, the, you know, humans are like composed of body and soul, or alternatively body and soul and spirit, however, whatever view you take, that was the way that I was taught and understood things to be. So there's a real separation there between like body and soul. Like soul, that's the real you. And the body, that's sort of that's just the material. And that's kind of, you know, we sometimes talk about it in terms of the conflict between flesh and spirit. But it's sort of this view that we're really like distinct. Like there's me, that's the body part of me, and then there's the soul, but the soul is like the real me. You get this a lot in C.S. Lewis's writings. And C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. But he holds this view, and so he'll make statements of things being kind of like more real and things like that. No need to continue on in that path. The distinction that I want to bring up here, and what I've come to understand and hold myself, is that the reality of human beings are that we are a body-soul composite. Like, there's no real distinction and separation between our body and our soul. That view of the body and soul was something that was actually popularized after Descartes, who lived in the 17th century. And there's a technical term for it. It's called substance dualism. No need to understand that. But the upshot of this is that view of this distinction between these two basically separates like a real from a less real, or a more important from a less important. And that view has tended to color the way that we look at specific passages in the text of Scripture. And this one is one of those texts that is uniquely affected by that view. Because what is he saying? He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So what do we think of when we read that? Like, what do we think of? We think of like, okay, set your mind on the things like in heaven, the things that are more permanent, they're more lasting, they're of more value. Don't be concerned with the things here on earth, the things of our everyday lives, things that don't matter, they don't have lasting value. And so because of that viewpoint that we've already got of this distinction of realities, we see this statement and we tend to make that distinction. We tend to understand, if you will, that when, with the analogy, when Paul tells us to stir the pot, we have one thing in view, but he's telling us to stir the pot in a different way. He doesn't have that view of this distinction of realities, if you will, or separation of realities, that these are the things that are more important and these are the things that are less important. So that's going to be a really fundamental thing for us to grasp this morning. And we're going to spend some time delineating what is meant by the things above and the things on earth. It's really important for us to understand what is meant there. As we go through this passage, there are certain questions that are going to arise. Those are two right now. What are the things above? What are the things on earth? What is meant by those statements? Another question that we would naturally have is, what does it mean to be hidden in Christ? You have died, verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? There is a tendency to look at that and say, well, all that is good about me is Christ. There is nothing good about me. And this is what we can refer to as a worm theology. That, you know, God is God. I am just a worm. There is nothing good about me. I have no value. This comes across in some hymns that we sing sometimes too. And I'm not bashing hymns, but this is the theology that is espoused in that. The idea that in order to make God great and glorify him, we have to deprecate ourselves and speak of us as being nothing. But in fact, there is great value to God's creation, mankind who's made in his image. We were valuable enough for him to die for us. He loved us for nothing in ourselves, but because he loved us. We don't have to downplay ourselves and self-deprecate to appear being humble and glorify God. In fact, I would submit to you that that's in fact a false sense of humility. It's not actually giving thanks to God for the talents and graces that he's given us. And it's instead just saying, no, there's nothing in me, there's nothing. So being able to take a compliment, things of that nature, sometimes we struggle with that. When someone compliments us, we quickly say, well, no, it wasn't me. And I understand the sentiment there. But what I want to bring forward is This idea of being hidden with Christ, and we'll get to this, is not this idea, this what we call the worm theology of deprecating ourselves so that there's only God, there's only Christ. That's not what it means to be hidden in Christ, and we'll get there as we go through this. Another question that arises is, what does it mean to live like Christ? And this is what's in view in terms of the set your mind on the things above and not on earth. This is the idea of when Christ, who is your life, will be revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We commonly just talk about this in terms of, you know, living like Christ. This is a phrase that we use, and we all have our own pictures of what that looks like. And so it's my hope today that as we explore this passage, we'll be able to understand well what it is that Paul is saying to us in terms of what does he mean to live like Christ? What does it mean to set your mind on the things above and not on the things on earth? What does it mean that my life is hidden with Christ in God? So those are the questions that we're going to seek to answer. Now, as we get into this subject, and I was a poor steward and I didn't note the time that I began. So if I'm ever going over time, just somebody, I don't know, unmute yourself and say, hey, stop talking, buddy. But we'll move on. I know that you've done the book of Colossians, so I'm under the assumption that you have spoken about what's called the Colossian heresy as a background to this book. In case you haven't, or in case someone missed out on that, it's important to note what's in view in the book of Colossians. As he's writing this letter to these churches, he has a specific group of false teachers in mind who are teaching a specific type of heresy. Many people will associate that with what's called Gnosticism. I don't think that's correct. I think it was prior to when Gnosticism came on the scene. But we can give some positive statements about what that heresy actually was. And the first thing is they denied the divinity of Christ. So they took Christ and they made him less than what he is. They did not accept the divinity of Christ, which is why in this book you see these expressions of Christ that are so elaborate. This is one of the texts that we use as a proof text for Christ's divinity. In chapter 1, verse 15, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And I'll read verse 20 because it's a good one. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There is a very, very high place afforded to Christ here. And Paul is doing this to combat this doctrine of these false teachers. And again, it's commonly noted as what's called the Colossian heresy. Another aspect of their heresy is that it focused on some type of hidden knowledge that could be acquired by the initiated. In other words, it placed a high emphasis on mystical experiences, including the engagement of angels. There was a strong emphasis here on the immediate communication of God to the individual. What do I mean by that, by immediate? What I mean is that God is speaking directly to the individual. Now this, we see this in Christianity today, that some expect that God will speak directly to them. In fact, the language that we espouse often indicates that this is what a lot of us hold to. While it is not impossible that God do this, this is not the normal way that God communicates with his children. What is it that we're studying this morning? We're studying the Bible. What is the Bible called? It's the Word of God. The Bible is God's communication to us. Why do we place such a high emphasis on that? Because we believe that this is how he communicates to us. Now, there are anecdotes and stories of people that have had miraculous communications directly with God. And I don't deny that. I'm not one to judge an individual experience. If I don't have that experience, I can't judge it. I could judge the content of what's being said, but I can't judge whether or not somebody has an experience. And so what I'm trying to communicate this morning, so I don't want to be misunderstood, is that the primary way and the normal means of communication that God has for his people is in his word. That's where we derive our understanding of who he is and how he wants us to live. And so this Colossian heresy focused on this immediate communication with the divine. It also focused specifically on abstaining from certain material pleasures, foods, drinks, and other things to avoid. What we call this, it's called an ascetic lifestyle. You can think about these medieval monks who, you know, would whip themselves and beat themselves. It's that sort of idea. Your life needs to consist of certain abstentions. You need to avoid certain foods. You need to avoid certain drinks. You need to avoid certain substances, whatever they are. This was part of this false teaching that Paul specifically addresses. And this was, in fact, the part of that last section in chapter 2. Where he says in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's talking about these false teachers, what they were teaching. That, hey, you, as someone who is connected with the divine, you need to stay away from these things. Why? Because these things will sever that connection with the divine. Now, this is, in summary, the Colossian heresy. So this is the nature of what it is that he's combating. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because the positive exhortations that Paul gives us in this letter, they're not made in a vacuum. Right? They're not made in the context of 21st century evangelical Christians. That's not the context that is written. And yet, rather than trying to understand the message of the text of Scripture in the context in which it was written, we often get into the habit of reading the text and pushing that text forward into my own context. And so we read, and then we think we understand, and then we apply. But when we do that, we miss what it is that the author is actually saying. And so this Colossian heresy is extremely important to note. And it's not important as something that's extra biblical. These are things that we see here in the text. So when Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, is he saying just avoid material things? Didn't he just say that these false teachers are teaching that exact thing? So the heresy and the nature of the heresy, it's going to be important to understand that and keep that in mind as we go through what it is that he says. Okay, let's move on to the first big question that we're going to tackle, and that's, what does it mean to be hidden in Christ? Now, there are many different views of what it means to be hidden in Christ. There are many mystic Christian thinkers who will talk about things in terms of this exchanged life, and like actually they speak about things in terms of, as the Lord talked about dying to yourself, take up your cross daily. They speak about life in this way as though there's like this real exchange, so that it's no longer me, but it's just Christ in me. And please understand here, as I bring this up, it's important to know the difference between the way that we speak in kind of popular notions and then the theological import of the way that we speak. We don't always speak with precision in theology, right? We speak in human language. The Bible is written in human language. It's not written as a theology textbook. And so Christians are certainly free to speak in these ways. One thing that I would give as an example, like we talk about God as hearing our prayers, right? But like hearing is an act that we do. Why? Because we have ears. Because we get the impression of sounds coming through us. What we're actually expressing in terms of the theology of it, the way that it is that when God hears our prayers, what we're saying is God knows what it is that we are praying about. He has that knowledge. He's not actually hearing. He's not like listening for us. I remember as a kid thinking about this, like, how in the world can God just kind of hear all of these prayers that are going up at once? Like, isn't that distracting? But that's the way that we speak. Why? How else are we going to speak about it? Right? Like, we speak in human language. We speak in these terms, but it doesn't mean that the way that we speak is communicating this, the theology of it, the way that it is in itself. God knows our every prayer intimately. And so we communicate that in terms of God hears. What does it mean for us to be hidden in Christ? Like, is this meant to be this, this actual, when people see me, they don't see anything else. It's just Christ and that's it. Is that what's being communicated here, or does Paul have something else in mind? Let's look at how he brings this out. And this is not a section, once again, that occurs in a vacuum. It doesn't. It begins in chapter 2, verse 20, which I suspect is well known. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living to the world, do you submit yourself to decrees as such? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. See, there's a connection here. There's if you have died with Christ, and now, if you have been raised, right? So this raising up is dependent upon that dying. And so what he says about the dying is going to affect the raising. So if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 3, for you have died, chapter 2, verse 20, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That needs to relate to the material back in chapter 2.
What does it mean
then when Christ says that we're hidden with Christ in God? Well, what are these things that he's speaking of in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23? He's talking specifically about these commandments of that are brought in to abstain from certain things. But doing that is of no value, he says. It's of no value against fleshly indulgence. So fleshly indulgence, then, that can't be the eating these foods and drinking these things and abstaining from whatever else these false teachers were talking about. That can't be what fleshly indulgence is referring to. Because if it's fleshly indulgence, abstaining from those things certainly does result in avoiding fleshly indulgence. So when he speaks of fleshly indulgence here, he's thinking of something else than abstaining from food or drink or whatever else. He's talking about something else. So if you've died then to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as? Our life is hidden in Christ. What does that mean? We're not living our lives according to a set of regulations. This is what it means. We're not gauging ourselves, our quote-unquote spiritual life. Again, I think that terminology kind of gives us this distinction and division between the spiritual and the earthly. So we're not to measure our spiritual life by the amount of time that we read the Bible, by the amount of time that we pray, by the drinks that we don't drink, by the foods that we don't eat. Let's throw it into our actual context here. By the masks that we do or do not wear. It seems like today everyone has their opinion on the way that Christians should be during this pandemic. And I can tell you almost to a T here that these people are wrong. Why? Because they're taking their understanding and they're saying, this is what a Christian has to do. No, I'm sorry, but you're not going to tell me what I need to do to be right before God and to express his grace to the world. I live by my own conscience. It's not wrong to have opinions about the right way to act. Don't get me wrong. Where we get into trouble is when we go a little bit further than just holding my opinion, as well reasoned as that opinion may be. And then we begin to give an imperative for how all Christians need to live. It's slipping into this aspect of that Colossian heresy. You, Christian, if you want to be right with God, this is how you need to act. This is the thing that you should do. This is the thing that you should not do. And I am appropriately the arbiter of what you do. That's just, it's wrong. It's not the right way to approach these situations because of what Paul says in verse 2, to set your mind on things above. And we'll get to that shortly. What does it mean to be hidden with Christ in God? It means that I don't have these external sets of do's and don'ts. It means that my future, including my standing before God, rests solely in him. Nothing that I do or don't do, nothing that I abstain from or indulge in, it's going to affect that standing, that relationship that I have with God. Why? Because my life is hidden in him. My life is hidden in Christ. God loves us. Like we think about the love of God in terms of saving us, sending his son to die for us. We can't understand it, right? Because we know ourselves. And we do. We do intimately know the darkness that resides in each of us. We know the things that are wrong about us. I know what's wrong with me far better than anyone else here, even though Eunji might think that she knows better. But we can go out of fellowship, right? That's what 1 John talks about. But in this section in Colossians 3, he's not referring to that. What he's saying is, see, these false teachers were teaching, you had to do these things. And if you do these things, you're going to have that status with the divine. You're going to receive these mystical experiences. You're going to have a level of knowledge that's above and beyond what the normal person has. What Paul is saying is, no, that's not it at all. In fact, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. Our future rests in him. What does Paul refer to earlier on in chapter 2? I believe it's in chapter 2. Yeah, verse 14. He's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. What is that referring to? It's referring to that justification we talk about. It's referring to what we talk about in terms of being saved. It's referring to the fact that my sins are not counted against me anymore, because that debt has been nailed to his cross. My life is hidden with Christ in God. We're no longer responsible for our sin. Does that mean licentiousness? No. So don't misunderstand me there. But our sin has been dealt with. The things that we do and don't do, that's not affecting the fact that we are hidden with Christ in God. We have died to these things. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says we've died to the elementary principles of the world. These things, these do or don't, this is not what's going to affect our status with God. We've been reconciled to God. Our certificate of debt has been canceled because of what Christ has done. We have died and we are hidden with Christ in God. This means that we can do what he's asking us to do, to rest in him, to rest in his good provision. Resting doesn't include being concerned about doing or not doing a particular thing. We rest in him and in his work. And we trust that what he did on the cross is sufficient to cover our sins. Another aspect of this is that we're made alive. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One of the common things common phrases that Paul uses, he talks about, you know, your death. And he talks about this, what we'll say is, for lack of better terminology, spiritual reality, that we're associated with Christ in his death on the cross, in his resurrection. In Romans 5, that great verse, 5:8. I'm going to turn to it because I don't trust my memory. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were, and this is verse 10, for if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Like in terms of fleshing this out, we trust Jesus Christ to have dealt with all of our sin. We trust that he's been resurrected and he's living now. And through his life, we have life. Being hidden in Christ with God is referring to the very real reality of our sins being forgiven, that we've been justified, that we're reconciled to him. There's nothing that we have to do to gain favor with God. Our life is hidden in Christ with God. In terms of what we think of in terms of the judgment of God, that courtroom judgment of what you did or did not do, our life is hidden in Christ with God. He doesn't judge us on the basis of what we did and did not do. He judges us on the basis of the person and work of Christ. And whether or not we've appropriated that through faith. When we come to faith in Christ, our life is hidden with him. Let's move on now because how much time do I have left, by the way? Anyone? You can unmute your mic. I'm nervous here. While I'm waiting for someone to answer that. 5 minutes? Okay, 5 minutes. Thanks, Doug. Just point out that I know missionaries have spoken in the past and sometimes they would, you know, dress in the culture. I remember Dave Pickens like wore some, don't remember what it was. I also have done the same thing. I've worn my Canadian tuxedo for you also. That's, I forgot to say that at the beginning. All right. Move on here to what does it mean to live like Christ? This is what we're getting to in terms of set your mind on the things above and not on the things on earth. I was hoping to deal with this a little bit more fully, but it'll be a little bit rushed. Simply speaking, the things above, what is he speaking of? Set your mind on the things above. What is the statement, the qualifying statement here? Set your mind on the things above. What does he say about in verse 1? Keep seeking the things above, what where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What is he referring to? Is he referring to thinking of, just high and lofty theological truths? What is it that he's referring to here in terms of think of the things in heaven? Are we supposed to be thinking about angels, like just spiritual realities? What is it that we're supposed to be thinking of? Are we supposed to be thinking about our home beyond this home? What is it that we're supposed to be thinking about? When he says, not in the things that are on earth in verse 2, what are we not supposed to be thinking about? Are we not supposed to be thinking about sports? Are we not supposed to be watching TV? Are we not supposed to be reading magazines? Are we not supposed to be, I don't know, you name it. Are there things that we're not supposed to be doing or even thinking about? What are these things that he's referencing here? This is what it means to live like Christ. And I'm going to submit this to you rather quickly. When he says the things above, and this is a really difficult term to define. It's above. It's just, this is one of the only places that Paul uses it, actually. He uses it again in Philippians when he says seeking the upward call on Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be above? What he's relating, and I'm just going to appeal to the context, and I'm going to appeal to it very quickly, and I'm not going to step on toes of people that are coming after me. After this section, he uses this section to transition from these doctrinal things that he's been saying, these things that are true about Christ, these things, blasting these false teachers and what it is that they're teaching, these doctrinal issues, being hidden with Christ in God. And he's using that to transition into very real and practical ways that this is meant to carry out. What does it mean to set your mind on the things above? I would submit to you that what he's referring to really comes in verse 12 and beyond. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on what? A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord also forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What is it that I'm saying? Are the things above. It is primarily relational. It's that you, in your relationships with one another, you are exhibiting these same qualities and characteristics as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, exhibited while he was on earth. In Philippians, you have those great passages of his humility. And that passage of humility is couched in terms of them being humble in order to have unity. He is concerned with unity in the church. Set your mind on the things above. Look at the people around you and have compassion on them. Show kindness to them. Be patient. Bear with them, their deficiencies. What is setting your mind on the things above me? It doesn't mean going into my daily devotional and just spending time with God. That's not setting your mind on the things above in the context of this chapter. Setting your mind on the things above is thinking about one of the two things that last forever, God's word and people. It's thinking about people and the relationships that we have. Being compassionate, being kind, being patient. Forgiveness. Why is that? These things are not, quote unquote, earthly things. These are not the natural responses that we have. So then what are the things on earth? Well, I would submit to you that comes in verses 5 through 10. Therefore, consider the members. Again, you know, the common preacher thing. What is the therefore, right? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now your life is hidden in Christ with God. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Again, these things are primarily relational. There is a sense in terms of the immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. This is, I'm wanting things for myself. Immorality is ingratiating ourselves in indulging ourselves in things that are not rightfully ours. Greed is the same. These things, they're things that hurt people in very real ways. Verses 8 and 9, these are relational. What are the things on earth? Being unjustly angry at people, exploding at people, being wrathful, vindictive, having malice, desiring evil for people. You know, taking a sense of satisfaction when someone who has wronged you fails or has something bad happen to them. Abusive speech from your mouth. Slander. I would strongly caution something that I think is a frequent practice in our current Christian environment, and that is speaking about people in the veil of, you know, prayer requests, or saying, you know, this person, so-and-so, is not walking with the Lord, or making statements like that and coming in and judging people in that, in those ways. Because I think many times when we do that, we're actually slandering people. We're speaking negatively about them to other people without the chance for them to defend themselves. I think it's one of the most harmful things that, that Christians today engage in. So what are the things on the earth? What are the things above? Things above, it's relational. You love one another, that you forgive each other, you bear with one another, you're kind, you're humble, you're gentle. You have a heart of compassion. The things on the earth, you don't really care about people. You're free to speak about people behind their backs. You take whatever you want. Whatever it is that you seek, you just take. He's not talking about things that you are to avoid and not to avoid in terms of, you shouldn't eat gluten or whatever else you want to say. He's not giving you a list of do's and don'ts. He's saying our lives are in Christ. Like, it doesn't mean I don't exist. It doesn't mean that all you see when you look at me is Christ. What it means is that my entire life is bound up with what he did for me and with the life that he continues to live. To the point that when he's revealed in glory, I'm also going to be revealed in the way that he has changed me to be like himself. That's a great thing. Acknowledging this reality, then, I'm to set my mind on the things above. I'm to think through and really try to examine my relationships with others and to seek in those relationships to exemplify the life of Christ, to be a man of compassion, of gentleness, of humility, to be a kind man, to be a forgiving man, and not to engage in the things on this earth, the things that take for me, the things that don't care about other people. So I'm sorry, I think I failed the time frame, and I will end here. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we're just so thankful that we can truly say that our lives are hidden with Christ. We're thankful for what it is that he did for us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to set our mind on the things above, to examine the relationships that we have, and to seek to show compassion and kindness and to be humble with others. Help us not to engage in these other practices, to be malicious, to slander, to speak ill of people. Help us, Father, to have that Christ-likeness, where his life of humility and compassion is exemplified through us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.